Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you today. I hope that everybody's feeling okay. Anybody feeling poorly this morning? Stomach ache, headache, feeling like that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's all over the place. There is a virus. Those mysterious viruses. We don't know what they are. We don't know where they come from. We know where we want them to go. But they're at my house. They're at Christina's house. They're at the Metcalf's house. They may be coming to your house, so you better get ready. But it's bad. It's bad. Lots of stomach aches and headaches and fevers and probably going to be some grunting and snorting and all kinds of stuff going on. So we just need to get ready for it. It's just the way it is. Sickness is part of life on this earth. We just have a lot of people we need to be praying for, and let's pray for each other and just do the best we can. The text this morning from Titus chapter 2, I'm talking about living on purpose. Living on purpose. Verses 11 through 15 are the rest of this chapter, so I'm going to go ahead and read that. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. These things exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This, of course, is a complimentary passage to what Paul said to Timothy when he said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And he's saying, in effect, the same thing to Titus. Let no one discount you, discredit you, overlook you, or just forget about you because you're not being faithful, that you're not being consistent in your Christian walk. He's saying, don't give people cause to sling mud. Don't give them a stick to beat you with. You live the right kind of life before all men. And, of course, the admonition that Kurt read earlier, that we encourage the older ones and the younger ones, the free and the slave, to do what's right. Why am I here? That's the question for the ages. There are a lot of reasons that we might give for our existence. Many worthwhile causes that we might take up that give meaning to our lives. And I'm talking more than simply existing. You know, there are some really good things that could be done. We could be helping the poor and the underprivileged. We could be involved in helping to cure diseases and prevent birth defects. We could be honoring and supporting our veterans. We could be caring for the elderly. And these and so many others are worthy of our best efforts and our best time. These are good things in and of themselves. But there's something greater for our purpose of existence. Isn't there something bigger and more important behind our actions and our decisions and our way of living? Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, Thessalonians. I don't know where that came from. Paul's letter to Titus contains a list of general advice. And in our text this morning in chapter 2, you find much of this advice is not really all that spiritual. You say, really? It seems spiritual. I mean, after all, you know, we're reading the Bible, and the Bible is God's word for our lives, and it's to help us be more spiritual. You are exactly right. And yet, in this list, you don't find all that much spiritual instruction. You're finding practical instruction for living. You're finding instructions on how to treat one another. And here's a question we might ask. Could we not find a similar list in other world religions? I mean, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, even Hindu, couldn't we find similar lists of behavior, of moral conduct in other world religions? So what is it about this list that is so special and spiritual? Question. In effect, what Paul is saying is, be good people with a positive influence on society. That about covers it, doesn't it? But here's a question for you. Can non-Christian people be good people and have a positive influence on society? Can they? Sure they can. They do it all the time. They do it every day. Non-Christian people can be good people. They can have a positive influence. So what is it about this list that makes it spiritual? It's not the list itself. It's Paul's purpose behind the list. And that's what I want us to examine this morning. When you do a quick read-through of this material, you might not think it is, you know, you might miss something here that would show the spiritual nature of this. Let me give you a little background. All right? Titus is working in Crete. Crete was an intellectual center of the day. It was much like Greece. And it was, they were very intellectual, they were very well educated, and yet they were very pagan. Their society was totally without hope and without God. And so Paul is listing some simple reminders of what even the Cretan people understood to be the positive and right way to treat people. Are you listening? Paul is restating things that most of the people of Crete already believed was the right way to treat people, the right way to live, the right kind of attitudes to have. They weren't doing them. They weren't living up to that, but that's what they even held to be the best way to live. They even held that to be the right way to live. You see, there's nothing in this list necessarily that speaks of the attitudes and the actions that Christians are different than the world. Because non-spiritual people could follow the standard. Non-spiritual people could keep this list. They could do these things. So what is it about this that makes it spiritual? Paul is wanting these people to be reminded, the church to be reminded, you're to stand out, not by following a different morality than what the Christians know is right, but rather living by those standards, keeping those things, doing those things that the Christians knew were right but weren't doing themselves. He's calling upon the church, live above reproach by these people, in front of these people. Let these people see that you live in a better way than they're living. That you're doing what's right, even what they would agree is what's right. The spiritual aspect of this text is not really in the list of the actions and attitudes that Paul enumerates right here. The purpose then is that the spiritual application is what I'm trying to say. The spiritual application of this is that we are to live before these men and women of the world in the way they already know is right, but they're not doing. Remember, worldly people can be good too. Now, why is it people want a list? Leroy Brownlow wrote a very popular book many, many years ago, Do's and Don'ts for Christians. Remember, some of y'all remember that book. Some of you even have a copy of it. Do's and Don'ts for Christians. A very popular book. And it is a book that gives lists. It's a book of lists. And people like lists. When we go to the grocery store, we need a list. When we're going to go shop for school supplies, we need a list of what those school supplies are. In fact, the schools have even gotten to the point that they will provide a list to make sure that the students have all they're supposed to have. We like lists, and the teenagers especially. Man, anybody who's taught teenagers for any length of time has come across the request, give us a list of what we're supposed to do and not do. Keeping a list will not guarantee that you are spiritually minded. I want to say that again. List keeping does not indicate spirituality. It does not indicate a person whose focus is on what is above and not on things of the earth. List keeping of itself is no different than what the Pharisees were doing. And were the Pharisees some of Jesus' favorite people? No, they were not. They were good at list keeping, but they were not very spiritually minded. And so Paul, in his instruction to Titus, is ultimately about helping these people become spiritually minded, but the list is not what's doing it. It's living that life in front of these people, showing these people, but there's something different for the people in the church than the people that are in the world. And you know what the difference is? Relationship with God. That's the difference. You see, God is not calling on us to live after some secret code. There's not a secret handshake. There's not hidden messages for Christians that the world just doesn't have access to. It's not like we're in this spiritual social club while the rest of the world sits outside in the rain with their nose pressed to the window trying to figure out what we're doing. It's not. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is living before the world the way the world knows it's supposed to live, but is not doing it. But Christianity is a call that says, you can do this too. You can do this too, but you can do this and enjoy the same relationship that we have with God. You see, we are different than the world because we have been separated from the world because of our relationship with God. We now have that privilege to be called the sons and daughters of God. And that's what separates us from the world. Not because we're better at keeping lists, okay? I want to stress that this morning. I want to make that real clear. There's a lot, and he says he does not want these people, these pagan people, to disregard the gospel of God by saying, well, these Christians are no better than us. They don't even live by the same standards that we live by. They're doing work. They're doing as bad as we're doing. See? So he's saying, you live this way, you obey these commands, you follow this list, so that they don't have any mud that they can sling at you. And there's a lot of mud slinging going on, isn't there? I'm not talking politics. We know that's business as usual. But there's been a mud slinging campaign going on against Christianity, against the Church of our Lord for a long, long, long time. This is not just some new develop in America. It is definitely growing in intensity, isn't it? If you're a Christian today, you are portrayed on television as some freak, as some weird person, somebody with unrealistic standards, unrealistic. Why, who can expect, Dr. Ruth, who can expect that children would refrain from sexual activity? Who can expect that? That's impossible. They can't help it. It's a natural thing. They're going to do it. This is the world talking. God says, young people, flee youthful lusts. God says, there is a standard by which you should live, a higher standard than what the world is living, but a standard the world also knows is right. And you know where that standard came from? It came a long time before Christianity, a long time before Jesus walked the earth as a man, born of a virgin, and lived his life sinlessly perfect and died on the cross to save a lost world, long before Jesus was ever born. God showed people how to be good. He showed people how to live right. When you go back to the law of Moses, my land, look at that. Look at all the rules, 600 plus rules on how to live right, on how to treat people the way you're supposed to treat them. And even before that, in Abraham's day, God had given men rules. He had given men standards of how to treat one another. Cain knew it was wrong to kill his brother. He knew it was wrong. And that was long before the Ten Commandments were given. So my point is, there's always been a standard of good and evil. And where did that come from? It came from God long, long, long ago. People of the world know what's right and what's wrong. They just don't care. They just don't care. And so Christians are to care. And we live by what is right and by what is wrong. And we're going to do what is right. Because the mudslinging is going to keep on, but we don't want to give them a target. We want the message of the gospel, the message of the church, to be seen in the lives of those who claim to have given their lives to God. Look at Paul's statement in verse 5. He says, I want you to live this way that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Look at verse 8. I want you to live this way that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. See?
I want you to live this way so that they don't have a stick to beat you with. I want you to live this way so that you're above reproach, so that you provide things honest in the sight of all men, so that you are blameless and cannot be accused of wrongdoing. Oh, they're going to be ashamed if they try to accuse you and then they have nothing to stand by. Remember the trial of Jesus? Do you remember what happened at that trial? If you've not read the trial of Jesus lately, you need to read that. It broke every law in the book. And they were desperate to find witnesses to accuse Jesus, and they couldn't find anybody. So they end up bringing in these scoundrels to give false testimony, but even their testimony didn't agree. It was a joke. This would have been something that would have been a great skit on Monty Python, okay? The trial of Jesus. Because it was such a joke. They didn't follow their own law by anybody's stretch of the imagination. See, this way, when somebody accuses you, you're a child of God. You're a Christian. Have you ever heard that? What? You call yourself a Christian? You ever heard that? Now, typically, it's because somebody's wanting to cast a judgment against you because they think you've not lived up to the standard. That may be true. It may not be true. But they're trying to accuse you. They're trying to find fault with you and condemn you, saying, well, you're not even living by the Christian standard. They know what the Christian standard is. They know how they're supposed to live. They just don't care, and they're not going to live it. And if they can see you not living it, they're going to bring shame and reproach upon the church through you. Through you. This is why it's imperative that we be godly people. It's why it's imperative that we treat our fellow man the way we're supposed to treat them, so we can stop the mudslinging, so we can stop people from being able to make these accusations against us. The answer to the crisis that the world has, or the church has in this world, is what Paul is pointing out to Titus, that we should live the way we know we're supposed to live, the way the world knows we're supposed to live, even ways that a godless society understands is the right way. Now, as we read before, note again verses 11 through 15, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live right in this present age. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We should live before our fellow man the way God would have us to live. We should show them what a Christian person is. And by the way, it's the same standards for the most part, that most of them already know is right. They're just not doing it. Now, this is a life of purpose. And we are to live that life on purpose. On purpose. We choose to live that life. It's not an accident. It's not just going through life, skipping along, you know, just taking whatever path comes in front of us. We have a direction. We have a purpose. We have a goal. We have a target. We have a focus in life. And we are focused, purpose-driven people. The purpose is to serve God. The purpose is to reach out to our fellow man. We treat people right and we do what's right. And that gets people's attention so that we can share with them the gospel and help them come to God themselves. We live right. But Christians have something this world doesn't have. I said it a minute ago, I'm going to say it again. Christians have relationship with God. That's what sets us apart. And that relationship is both as His children and as His servants. We are God's children, therefore we are heirs of the reward that comes to the faithful children. We are His servants in that we have been given a task to do, a duty to perform. Now, I'm going to change the direction a little bit as we wrap this sermon up. Here's a few scriptures for us to consider. I'll make a couple of points and then you can go home. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now watch this. You are not your own. Your body and your spirit are God's. They belong to God. Your body is not your body. I'm so upset at all the women saying, it's my body, I'll do what I want to with it, so I'll kill my baby. It's not your body. It's not your body. And boys will say, look, it's my body, I'll smoke and drink and do drugs or anything I want to do because it's my body. No, it's not your body. It is not your body. You didn't make it, and I promise you, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much of this little cold cream and all these aging things and hair transplants and hearing aids and glasses and knee replacements, hip replacements, brain replacements, no matter what all you do, you're not going to keep that body. You're not going to keep it. It's not yours. You have one thing. You have one thing. One thing. There's only one thing you have. Did you know that? One thing. One thing. Your soul. That's yours. That's yours. And that's all you have. And that's all you're ever going to have. Your soul. That's the only thing you have. You better not blow this. You better not blow this. You've been given a chance. God has given you a chance to save your soul. You can't save your body. Your body is doomed. Your body is going to be destroyed. Your body is going back to the earth from which it came. But your soul can go to God. Now your soul will either go to God or it will go to hell. Your soul will either go to heaven or it will go to hell. That's the only option you've got. So you better take this serious. It's worth whatever price you have to pay. It's worth whatever sacrifice you have to make. Whatever you have to change in your life, it's worth it. Because you can't keep your body. And you can't keep your life on this earth. Your body and your spirit are God's. The one thing you have, the one thing you get to keep is your soul. But your soul is going to go where God sends it. He's either going to send it to heaven or He's going to send it to hell. And it's based on the choices that you make in this life. That's it. That's the first scripture. It's all about relationship. Your body and your spirit are God's. Second, Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I've used this passage recently. It's perfect for this text, so I'm using it again. It's all about obedience. Faithful obedience. I have faith in God. Well, yes, I do. Then I'm going to obey God. Goes without saying, but we still have to say it because people can't seem to comprehend it. That if you have faith in God, you will obey God. And if you don't obey God, you really don't have faith in God. Okay? It's just as simple as I know how to make it. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God says, or this passage says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not our list keeping. Listen, not our list keeping. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. We'll get to that in a minute. His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has a purpose for us. Now, what's this one? Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, and that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has a purpose for His word. His word is the roadmap. His word is the light, the beacon that shows people how to get to God. And so we live that kind of life before our fellow man so that when we open our mouths, we can speak the Word of God, which will help them have salvation. That's why. So we reach out to our fellow man. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. This is a favorite passage for graduates. A favorite passage. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. For I know, this is talking about the children of Israel in the land of Babylon, in the 70-year captivity, but the promise seems to fit beautifully with what God has in store for all of us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. You will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. God has given His people a future and real hope. He's given us something to hold on to, something to lean on. And then Henry told me to use this verse, Ecclesiastes 12:13. He's making me use this verse. I hadn't planned on using this verse, but he said, you got to use this verse, so I'm using it. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, the New King James says. The King James says, the whole duty of man. This is everything that we are here for. Fear God and keep His commandments. Live before the Lord and live before your fellow man in a way that will show them how to come to the Lord. And then the last passage this morning is Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Here is the point of the lesson. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. See, we obey God by living right. And remember that it is God whom we serve. We are God's children, God's servants. So I'm talking about living on purpose. Living on purpose. Alan Jackson sang a song, Living on Love. I read the lyrics of that song yesterday and I'm going, I know what I'm going to preach on Valentine's Day. Living on love, living on purpose. My life is on purpose. You do this on purpose. You live on purpose this way. Your life is based upon purpose. A purpose-driven life. Life that's focused on and directed by the Word of God. Living before your fellow man like a child of God would live. Life with a purpose. Giving with a purpose. Purposeful giving. Purposeful giving is not giving what happens to be in your wallet on Sunday. That's not purposeful giving. That's just luck of the draw. Okay, and that's not the... I don't find that in the Scriptures. You can find that in Tunica, but you can't find that in the Scriptures. It's not even giving what happens to be left over in your bank account. No. Purposeful giving, giving with a purpose, is making an intentional choice to direct a percentage of your income to the work of God. That's what giving with a purpose means. A purpose for our giving. A purpose for what we're going to do with the money that God has entrusted to us. And we're going to use that money to carry out His work. Purposeful giving. A purpose for door knocking. Door knocking, I've been talking to the girls, you know, they've said, Daddy, this is not the most effective thing. I mean, you know, there's dogs, and then there's people not home, and then there's wasps on their porches, and you know, this is, and they're not necessarily all friendly. You know, sometimes you knock and they say, go away, I'm not interested. I've been in my church 30 years, I don't need yours. And you just hear all these wonderful things, okay? These just terribly wonderful, I'm being sarcastic, can you tell? All these wonderful things. And so they're saying, Daddy, this is not the most effective means. I said, you're exactly right. It's not, but it's a start. It's a place to begin. And it's an icebreaker. And so there's a purpose. We're encouraging people to study God's Word, to seek Him, and to study God, or seek God through the study of His Word. And we're inviting people to come and worship with us here at Tanner. We're inviting them to come and enjoy a time of worship and fellowship with God's people. And hopefully we can influence them for good. And of course, certainly we're trying to develop more interest in the church and increase our visibility in this community so they know God's people are here. See, that's the purpose for door knocking. It's not just simply to try to get folks to come to church. But we're trying to let folks know, hey, we are here and we do care. The purpose for Vacation Bible School. Why, it's to bring children in so they can learn the truth about God and His love for them. You see, they're not going to learn the truth out there. They're not going to learn it. They're not going to learn the truth in school, no matter how good their teachers are. Because the school system is set up in such a way that it's going to do away with God. You know, somebody said, why was Columbine, why did the terrible tragedies happen to these daycares and these kindergartens and these schools, these high schools and all this? Because God was kicked out of the schools. That's why. That's why these things happen, because God's not there. He's been kicked out. He's not welcome. They're not going to learn the truth at school. And they're not going to learn the truth in a lot of their homes. We live in a godless world. And they're not going to learn the truth there. We live in a hopeless world, a humanist world. And so we bring kids to Vacation Bible School to try to tell them the stories of Jesus and to help them understand that there is a chance for them, that God loves them, and that there is hope found only in God. That's the purpose for Vacation Bible School. And of course, hopefully to reach out to some families. But here's the point, brethren, and I'm done. Living right with a purpose. Reach out to God, to man. Reach up to God. Reach out to man. Reach up to God. Living life with a purpose. And then living life on purpose. We have a direction and we have a purpose in our life. So let's live our lives with that in mind. Let us choose to do right because it is right, certainly. But let us choose to do right because that's what God wants us to do. And we have relationship with Him. Now, if you're not a Christian, what better time than right now to begin that walk with Jesus, to come to God and have that relationship with Him. The Lord invites you to come. The church invites you to come. Jesus invites you to come. Come to Him and have life. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. You believe in Him, then obey Him. You say you believe, and you must believe. Well, then repent. And confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of sin. If you've not done that, you need to do it. And we would invite you to do that. If you're already one of His people, but you've not been faithful, rededicate your life to God today. You've got a chance to do that. Do it. Do it now. All together we stand and sing.